Morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you slept as well as I did last night, and that you are as much awake as I think I am this morning. Remember last night we did say that certain of the Psalms, though written by different people and at different times, were gathered together to form groups. Particular illustration last night were the Songs of Degrees, you remember, which, although written at different times, were gathered together and were bound together, in fact, to make a kind of hymn book for the songs for those who were going as pilgrims up to worship in Jerusalem. Well, there are other little groups of psalms which appear to have been put together intentionally in the order in which we have them. There is this little trilogy of psalms, 14, 15 and 16, and the other one, 22, 3 and 4, which, God willing, we will look at tonight. The reason for that change is that tonight is the longest of the sessions, and of course Psalm 22, 3 and 4 can be used to extend and fill out that time, and will make quite a good conclusion, I think, to our study. Right, Psalm 14. If we look at these psalms together, Psalm 16 is obviously messianic. Psalm 15 doesn't seem to be messianic. In fact, it is used so often to apply to ourselves, and Psalm 14 seems to be disconnected from the other two. But if we look at them carefully, we shall see, I think, that Psalms 14, 15 and 16 are really messianic psalms. Starting off then with Psalm 14, which sets the stage, as it were, for us and creates the atmosphere. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They have all gone aside. They have altogether become filthy. Now, if you remember, I have no doubt that those words are quoted in the book of Romans. Now, it isn't just enough to know that the psalm is quoted in the book of Romans. One ought to look and see what Paul is saying about the psalm, because where there is a quotation in the New Testament, usually that quotation is in the way of an exposition of the quotation. So we're going to the psalm into Romans chapter 1 for a moment. In chapter 3, before we look at chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So Paul obviously has this psalm in mind, but I want you to see how Paul is using this psalm, and as he opens it up for us, we shall see how we ought to be looking at the psalm in its relationship with Psalms 15 and 16. In Romans 1, therefore, we find that the people to whom he is writing, or about whom he is writing, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So we have a situation where man exists and where man knows God. God has revealed himself unto them. But they were not satisfied to know their God. Verse 20, the invisible things of God from creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse. We want to know what God is like, and we look at nature. There's no doubt about it. A study of nature will reveal the kind of God it is with whom we have to deal. His power, his wisdom, his complete control, the balance of nature, all those things come out in his word and help us to understand what kind of being God is. But, verse 21 says, when they knew God, they glorified not as God. They weren't thankful, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God. Now, they did, in fact, worship all kinds of idols, and there is sufficient archaeological evidence to show that they did worship birds and beasts and four-footed things, creeping things, and so on. But, as we said last night, it is important to get hold of the principles which are involved and which underlie these words. Men who knew God didn't worship him as God, and they set up their own gods. In our own day and generation, of course, we don't bow down to idols, but we do sit at our gods and we do worship various things. We've entered into the computer age. It's amazing to see how many people worship a computer today. Oh, not by falling down and bowing down before it, but by spending hour after hour in meetings poring over the paperwork that it produces. Never was there a better paper producer than a computer. And all the figures produced by a computer have then to be studied, allegedly are studied in these various meetings which are held day after day, hour after hour, and men are bound by them. And in this computer age, the mind of God is becoming a computer mind. We are no longer spending our freedom of mind thinking about the things that we ought to be thinking. And so we do establish our own gods in our own way. It may be our hobbies, it may be our homes, it may be anything which appeals to us. But notice what happens. The outcome of this, verse 24, is God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Interesting, isn't it, to notice that the punishment which God has for mankind is not that he actively does something to afflict them, but God just withdraws his protective power from them. He gives them up. Verse 24, he gives them up to their own uncleanness. Verse 26, he gives them up to their own vile affections. Verse 28, he gives them up to their own reprobate mind. The principle underlying this is, whatever God we choose to worship, that will become our punishment. If we want to get on in life, we can get on in life. If we want to make money, we shall make money. But that getting on and that making money will become our God, and we shall worship it. And gradually it will eat away our hearts. Gradually we shall be destroyed by it. And so Paul begins this epistle to the Romans by showing the deplorable condition into which the world has fallen, that it is man's own fault. He goes on to say in chapter 2, as many have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, but as many who have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then in chapter 3 he shows this deplorable situation to which the world has fallen, in that there is none righteous, verse 10, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul has to develop this situation to show, in fact we looked at chapter 4 last night, how Abraham had found a solution to this situation, where there is none righteous, there is none that seeketh God, there is a way of escape, and that way of escape is belief in God. And that belief in God, says the Apostle Paul, will cause us to be imputed righteous. God will not count us as being sinful people. Go back to the song a moment now. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool. Fool in Scripture means an empty person, a vile person, a person devoid of understanding God's way. Let's make sure we have that distinction. A fool is not an ignoramus in all matters, not an imbecile. He is a man who is devoid of understanding God's way. That's the scripture term, definition of the word fool. A man who has, in the terms of Romans chapter 1, although he knew God, didn't worship him as God, but went his own way and formed his own God, fashioned his own religion. That man is a fool. And of course, when we decide in life to put anything before God, we are fools. No matter how wise we might be, and there's a great deal of wisdom in this technical age in which we live, it doesn't matter how wise we might be, we are fools if we substitute any kind of learning for the wisdom which God has for us. So, the word fool in verse 1 can so easily apply to ourselves if we drop into this category. The fool has said in his heart, and notice it's in his heart, it's the way the man thinks. so he is. There is no God. It isn't a matter of going about blatantly saying there is no God in the universe. It's a matter of, in his heart, behaving and thinking that there is no God. And it is our daily lives which will, I'm sure, testify whether we believe in the existence of a God. The way we make our decisions, what we do and how we think. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. Now, this is a dreadful situation. It is a godless world. It is a world in which men and women do not seek God, and Paul makes it very clear a little later in the epistle that there is none that pleaseth God. Those that are in the flesh can't please God. So man is walking in the wrong direction with no inclination to walk towards God or to seek God or to please God. Just reflect upon that for a moment and see how hopeless that situation is. If man doesn't have the inclination to read about God, what hope is there of man being saved? Of all the works of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. There's a little echo here, I suppose, of Isaiah 59. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation. And that could, of course, be the only answer. In a world which is going in the wrong direction, a world of people who have no interest in God, no desire to seek God, the only answer is that God must intervene. His arm must bring salvation. And we must get out of the habit, brethren and sisters, of applying these psalms to other people. We must think of ourselves when we read them, because our natural inclinations are not to read the Word of God. Even the psalmists weren't. Remember, he said, incline my heart to thy word. He prayed that God would incline his heart towards his word. Verse 5. Well, really, in verses 4 to 6, we are told that they not only deny God's existence, but they afflict God's people, and they shame the counsel of those who do seek God. But, says verse 5, they were in great fear. There were times in the past when these men who forsook God were in great fear. We can think of the times such as the plagues in Egypt when they were in great fear. We can think of the times in Israel when those who forsook God were in great fear when his judgments came upon them. And he says they will be afraid again. They were in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Although God appears to have forsaken the world, there is a generation of righteous people. Now the word generation is an interesting one, and we should come across it two or three times in our study. In fact, I think it occurred in Psalm 34. The word generation in Scripture doesn't mean a particular age group. The word is to be used in its more accurate in general sense, as a generation, that is, people who have been generated. We talk about electricity, it is generated. And that electricity then can produce light or heat or power. And the word generation in Scripture means a seed which has been generated by the power of God, not a particular age group, but a seed spread throughout the ages. And God is in the midst of that generation of righteous people. We shall see that name and that word mentioned again in our studies in a more specific way a little later. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. And then we have at the end the prayer of the psalmist. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And so we have this picture of gloom, this picture of desolation, this picture of complete worthlessness of mankind. non-seeking God, non-desiring God, non-by nature worshipping Him, all going aside, going in the wrong direction. And we have this heart-rending prayer, as it were, from the psalmist, "Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, will come out of Zion." It is the prayer of the psalmist. In line with that, Isaiah 59, he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation. Again, Isaiah 63, "I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold, therefore my own arm brought salvation." Prayer is interesting. First of all, you will notice that it is God's salvation. Secondly, that the salvation comes out of Zion. Thirdly, that the salvation will concern Jacob and his people. They will be delivered. When we think of the salvation of God, of course, we think automatically of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last night that in the Old Testament scripture, God is the Saviour. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ how that is fulfilled in Jesus. He becomes the means of God's salvation. I suppose here we might introduce just a little aside, quite relevant really. There is a tendency these days for brethren to pray to Jesus. One wonders really what is behind it. Whether it is that as a community we have underrated Jesus in the past, and we shall have opportunity to redress this balance in the course of these discussions this weekend. And there is the desire today amongst some of the younger to show their respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that they feel that God is too holy, and therefore it is better to approach Jesus, who will then pray on our behalf to the Father. But then that leads to the false doctrine of those who say that Jesus too is too holy, so we pray to angels, and we each have our individual angel. The correct understanding here is that God is our Saviour, and Jesus is the means of our salvation. Nowhere in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ do we see Him separate and set apart from God. He is always seen to be part of God's program. And in praying to Jesus, we are separating, we are dividing the program. We are, in effect, saying to ourselves, God needs to be placated, and the Lord Jesus Christ can do that for us. God isn't willing to save us, but Jesus can. In actual fact, it is God who first saw the plight of mankind and who seeks our salvation. He is the one who is deserving of our thanks. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which we are saved. But, of course, we must show a great deal of respect and reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was no mere man, as we shall have occasion to expand a little later. So, verse 7, the salvation of Israel coming out of Zion is first and foremost God's deliverance coming out of Zion, but that deliverance is to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't explained in verse 7, and so we pass on into Psalm 15, where we now begin to have an explanation. Incidentally, Simeon, when holding the child Jesus in his arms, refers, doesn't he, to this salvation coming out of Israel. He refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as this salvation which has come. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, whereas many were waiting for a king and a deliverer. The difference in his understanding from that of the generality of the people. But now we come into Psalm 15, and this is the benefit of looking at Psalms as a group. See, we would so often look at Psalm 15 and say, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle?" Well, this is the specification. verses 2 to verse 5, the specification of those who will enter the kingdom of God. But you know, if that is so, not one of us will enter that kingdom. Because there is no one here who walketh uprightly, who worketh righteousness, who speaketh the truth in his heart. There's no one here who does not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his neighbor. There is no one here in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but who honoreth the Lord and fears the Lord at all times. You see, when we look at this psalm, the standard is so high that if we use this as a specification for entering the kingdom of God, we shall not be there. Furthermore, we did see last night that very important doctrine of imputation. That righteousness is not something that we earn, it is something which we receive by imputation, by belief. How then must we look at the psalm? Verse 7 of Psalm 14, it said, "Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel, were come out of Zion." Psalm 15 now raises the question. Who will come out of Zion? Who will it be who will abide in God's tabernacle? Who is great enough to abide in God's tabernacle as his representative? And the answer is that he must be of this specification. And you see again this principle of interpretation. In verse 1 of the psalm makes a statement of truth, a statement of fact. And the remainder of the psalm then shows how that statement of fact is built up. So the question, who will be the one to bring this salvation? And the answer, he that fulfilleth all these terms and conditions as are mentioned here in Psalm 15. It is interesting to notice, however, that Psalm 15 appears to have been used by Jesus as a basis for his preaching. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, appears very much to have been based upon this psalm. If you in your discussion groups look at Psalm 15 and see how many references you can find to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll be amazed. Every verse in this psalm is used by the Lord Jesus Christ and is expounded by him. It were almost as though, as a shaft of white light passes through a prism and comes out obliquely, split up into the various colours of the rainbow, so this psalm passes through the inspired mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and comes out in the wonderful form of the Sermon on the Mount, giving the teaching of the goal of perfection that we should be aiming at. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seen here in Psalm 15, is our pattern in all things. But look for yourself at the Sermon on the Mount and see how it comes, we believe, from Psalm 15. Remember, the psalm finishes that he who built his house upon the rock shall never be moved. The psalm here finishes, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. You have the speaking the truth and swearing not. You have the neighbour, the tongue, all these things all mentioned in the psalm, in the sermon, and they're all built out, opened out, expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does help us to understand the psalm, to remember that. But in the first analysis, this psalm is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God will send out of Zion with his salvation. Now, Psalm 16 then, I believe, describes the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes this one who will come out of Zion with this salvation. It is quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 35, which I'm not going to turn up for the moment. Let's look at the psalm now as a prayer or meditation from the Lord Jesus Christ, reflections because of the work which he has to do. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Hebrews 5, verse 7 tells us that he prayed with strong crying and tears unto God who was able to save him from death. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, although the Son of God, and although sinless, needed to be saved from death, and he prayed, and I don't think that refers just to his moments of agony before the cross, rather through the whole bent of his life, that he prays that God will preserve him, and in God does he put his trust, and he believes that God will in fact deliver him. Isaiah 59, which we've already quoted, verse 16, does point out that salvation is of God's arm. Not of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God's arm. Jesus is the means of our salvation. God is our Savior. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not unto thee. O my soul, meaning from the depths of his being, from the depths of his life, his innermost self, he is saying unto the Lord. You notice spelled out in large capitals, and whenever we find this name Lord spelled out in large capitals, that is the name of God, and it is the name of God which, very briefly, spells salvation. Means a lot more than that, of course. God manifests, but very briefly, for our purposes, it means God is our Savior. And so we have Jesus here from the depths of his soul saying unto God, who is his Savior, having expressed that in verse 1, saying, thou art my Lord, Master. Of course, God, thy God, you remember in the psalm we looked at last night, the Lord Jesus Christ is subservient to God. God is his master. My goodness extendeth not unto thee. A principle of truth. That God cannot profit by our righteousness. He certainly couldn't profit even from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness extendeth not or profiteth not thee. Nothing we can do can bring profit to God. But, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. The life which he lived does profit us. It did not profit God, but it does profit us. He is there acting as God's servant on God's behalf to bring salvation unto us, and therefore his goodness extends unto us. Verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. An echo of Romans chapter 1, the exposition of Psalm 14, who, when they knew God, didn't worship him as God, but fashioned their own God. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. And when we do set idols in our lives to worship, those idols bring their sorrows. When we do seek to build up very extensive businesses, we do multiply for ourselves sorrows. When we do seek to worship anything other than God, we shall bring to ourselves distress. Mental disorders, physical disorders, all kinds of problems come into life because we seek to worship and serve other gods. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Notice what Jesus is saying now. He is a Savior, not for those who willfully seek other gods. We're told in John's epistle that he died for the sins of the whole world, not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world, and that is true. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ does not become efficacious unless we wholeheartedly seek to serve the one true and living God. And as we set up idols in our lives to worship, we automatically withdraw ourselves, not just from the imputation of righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ, but we withdraw ourselves from the benefits of his sacrifice. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. He will not be a mediator for such as do not seek God in sincerity and in truth. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. We have here a figure of the dividing up of the land. Now, when the children of Israel entered the land of Israel, the land was divided up, it was apportioned, their inheritances were divided, the lines, verse 6, were spread through the land, and the extremities of the territories were defined. And what Jesus is doing here is using the imagery of the dividing up of the land, and he is saying, the Lord is my portion, the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. And so he is not thinking of land, silver and gold he doesn't have. But the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his inheritance. And notice he says, his lines are fallen into pleasant places. Even though the Lord is the inheritance and his cup, you will notice, he says that he has a goodly heritage and his lines are fallen in pleasant places. Even though the cup is something which he had to bear, the cross was something he had to endure, he still says that his lines are fallen into pleasant places. And this helps us to understand and to balance, I think, the prayer of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when he prays that God might take that cup away. He is nevertheless willing to drink it, and more than that, he regards it here as something which is a goodly heritage. But I think we've now reached 10:15, which is in a sense unfortunate because we now have a break, but we'll pick up the remainder of this psalm at the beginning of our next session.
Good, sir. We'll continue.